We're going to be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, but I'll start out in 22 for the first couple verses. Welcome to all of you who are watching on video. It's kind of interesting this morning. I thought, I think I'll just stay home and watch on video, but then I realized I can't really do that. God is good. All the time. That's good. So let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel 22. We'll start in verse 66. You notice in the notes that there's a ton of scriptures. And we may not get to them all. But if we don't, take and look them up at home because they just add to, they kind of support what's being said today. I don't normally just do proof texting, but they're not really that. They're different nuanced aspects of what, whether it was what Pilate said or the crowd said or Jesus said, and you get a fuller picture of it when you hear the various things that were quoted in the scripture. So Luke 22:66. It's going to be a long read, but bear with me. It's important that we read this section. Jesus is coming to the end of his journey here on earth in human form, heading towards a crucifixion. And he's going to be facing his opposition in a set of verses. And then from there, it'll be heading on into the crucifixion itself. So these are very intense, emotional, spiritual, powerful times in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read as Luke records it. In 66, when day came, the assembling of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you'll not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am, or it is as you say." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from our own lips." Then the whole assembly of them arose and brought him before Pilate. So at this point, there's not the crowd. There's just the assembly of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and their council, that whole company. They arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent. That word urgent means pressing or urging. They were pressing Pilate, continually pressing him. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea with Galilee, from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. I thought, isn't that nice? You know, it's kind of a sweet little statement there. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed him once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, this is some pretty intense, it's a pretty intense scene. And it's an unjust scene. You see where Jesus is being accused and unjustly tried. And we're just going to take a look at the characteristic of each element of this trial and see how that's at work in our own society itself. In Luke's Gospel 22, which has been read before in a previous sermon, I just wanted to take a look at this. It says in 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders, who had come out against him. They came out to arrest him. And he said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He said, they had plenty of opportunity up until this moment to come out against Jesus and arrest him and, you know, with all their false accusations and all the things that they had against him. But he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the point in which Jesus allowed himself to be accused, to be beaten, to be crucified, because he had already spoken to the Father. He had already settled it in his heart that this is what the will of God is, to go to the cross. Jesus had to die, and he had already settled it in his heart, and he gave himself, if I use terminology wrong, but literally he gave himself over and said, you know what, guys, this is your hour now. And this is the power of darkness. So what this tells me is it wasn't just men doing this. There were powers of darkness that were at work during this whole episode. And what we'll be reading, what we've read already in the text, and what we'll be reading the next couple weeks up until the resurrection, the powers of darkness were at work. Amen. And sometimes we don't maybe think about that. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and when we believe in him, we get to go to heaven. But we don't understand that he was also defeating the powers of darkness at the same time. And they were very active and very much a part of what was going on during this time. So this might get dark at first, but it'll lighten up as we go. It says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The NIV says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Literally, this means this is your hour and that of the authority of darkness. Satan is present in all things concerning making sure Jesus is crucified from this point on. He's manipulating Judas, manipulated Peter, manipulates Pilate, the priests, the elders of Israel's people. He's inciting the crowd, the Pharisees, chief priests, and elders. You see, Satan works along with and influences human nature, fallen human nature or sin. He works along with that and influences that to get his will done and to get his purposes done. And it was men who crucified Jesus as their jealousy, ignorance, hardened hearts, and hatred was used by Satan to get the job done. So it's very, and Jesus knew that, and he gave himself over to that. And in a way, this is Jesus in the process of already starting to redeem us from it. You know, have your way. He took on the sin of the world. And he took on the powers of darkness. Because he knew that in the resurrection, he was going to defeat them. So at this point in time, it says that Jesus didn't give an answer to any of their questions. He didn't have to defend himself. He already knew who he was and what he was doing and that he was going to win. He was simply doing what the Father had spoken to him to do. He says, I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. The thing is that Satan is very much active in every aspect of our society today, in the belief systems, the philosophies of life, the popular culture, the media, consumerism, the entertainment industry, and other means of propaganda. All of these inform our worldview and our way of thinking about how life and what life is supposed to be about. Satan doesn't promote himself outright. He doesn't go around, you know, spooking people. You know, whatever that means. I don't know if that's that scary. Not that scary. All of these inform our worldview and a way of thinking. Satan doesn't promote himself, but uses whatever means man is vulnerable and inclined to keep them from either finding God or, if a believer, distracting from one's loyalty to God. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I mean, do I ever really realize that? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world system. Ephesians talks about that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, which is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And just the course of the world, the way the world works, the way the world flows, the things of the world, you know, the ideas of the world, the ideologies, and so forth. And it continues, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it says, among them we once walked and lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, but God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, following the course of this world, following the spirit that's at work in his son's disobedience. He raised us up together with Christ. By grace we're saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places just to demonstrate his immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So we've been delivered from this world, which is still under the sway of the evil one. So that's good news. Hopefully you are not allowing yourself to be under the sway of the world, the world's ways, amen, as we've been delivered from that. 2 Corinthians talks about if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, small g, the God of this world. Amen. The God of this world system. We need to realize that Satan is alive and active, but he is a defeated foe. But that doesn't keep him from being active in the lives of unbelievers and in the lives of this culture and society and so forth. Until a person comes to the light, like we sang about in the songs, people dwell in darkness. And it's the church's responsibility to be that light to them and to help open their eyes and their minds. The Apostle Paul described his ministry this way. In Acts 26, he said, that I must go to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You see, again, it's the gospel isn't so much just Jesus died for your sins. If you believe it, you go to heaven when you die. That's true. That's enough to rejoice in. But he forgave our sins and in doing so delivered us from the power and the domain of darkness. Amen. Because we were under that domain before we came to Christ. And it was at work. The gospel isn't only about being forgiven for our sins. It's about the defeat of Satan's rule over humanity and the rightful ruler being enthroned in our hearts, and that's Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So you see, there's this realm that's still at work. The world is a crazy place. I don't know about you, but it's getting crazier. There's more chaos. There's just more of evil. Jesus said in the last days, lawlessness will increase and many hearts will grow cold. We see in the church many people falling away from their faith, even pastors and leaders leaving their faith, buying into the secularism and all the other philosophies of the world. I mean, we're living in a time where lawlessness is on the increase. And the norm of the world just seems to be so odd to me. Just what's accepted in the world, it just seems odd to me. And I feel almost bound up from speaking when I'm in a crowd of people because they're in such a different realm. They're in such a different world. And it's like, no, this is the way it really is. And then they just all look at you like, you know, you're crazy. But we're from a different world. We're from the kingdom of God. We're foreigners and strangers in this life. So the good thing is that even though this present darkness is all around us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from it. We have a new residence, and that is the kingdom of God. We have a new Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful for that. We're not to live. It says, love not the world or the things of the world. Amen. Because the world it's nuts, it's crazy. And really, what does it have to offer? It has nothing to offer. Now, I'm not talking about the earth and the beauty of the earth and aspects of life that are beautiful that we can see God in. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about systems that govern the world and run the world and run humanity. the violence and the hatred and the and all of those type of things that are anti-God and anti-kingdom. I'm not talking about the good things and the beauty that's in the earth. I'm talking about these other, the systems, the way people are being led to follow and live. So we see that Jesus has now allowed himself to be subject to this. And that isn't a passive, you know, just have your way, rule all over me. It's actually an active act of part of redemption that Jesus is about. He's taking on the sin of the world, and he's taking on the powers of darkness, but he's doing it God's way, and he will reign victorious in all things. So let's take a look at how the darkness is affecting the trials that Jesus went through. He had a series of trials with the Jewish leadership, then in front of Pilate, and then in front of Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then with the crowd of people. So he had a series of trials. Now the charges of Jesus we see in Luke 23 in our text. It says in verse 1 through 5, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, pressing, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee to this place. These charges were just way too weak to condemn a man to crucifixion. And Pilate saw it. And he also saw the motive behind it, the jealousy of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders at the time. But the charges were just too weak to condemn a man to death. Plus, the Jews couldn't. They didn't have the authority to put a man to death, to crucify a man. So they were wanting to make use of the Roman authorities and try to convince them that this man is worthy of death. And Pilate just didn't see it. But their intimidation of Pilate eventually prevailed. But these were the charges, you know, the kind of weak, you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were grabbing for whatever they could grab for, you know, to get Jesus condemned and crucified. So we need to understand that the evidence itself wasn't enough to put Jesus on the cross. But yet he ended up there. We'll see why. We'll take a look at the crowd. The crowd in Luke 23, verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. And Pilate answered them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were urgent. They were pressing. They were urging upon Pilate. I mean, they weren't just kind of shouting it out, you know, not knowing what they were shouting. They were urgent. They wanted this Jesus dead. They wanted him crucified. And they would do anything to get this done. And so they kept yelling out to Pilate. Could this be some of the people who a week earlier shouted out praise to Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem? Many people that I've read indicate the ones that cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 1 week, and a week later they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But that's the nature of a crowd. How easily a crowd can be swayed by those with the loudest voices. And it's important to think for yourself and not be swayed by the crowd. And I think that's important today. I wrote down in the notes a man by the name of Edward Bernay. He lived from 1891 to 1995. And they call him the father of public relations or propaganda. Listen to what he said. Now, World War I, the Germans wanted him. In World War II, Hitler wanted him. To convince the people that what Hitler was about was what the people needed. And there was a lot of sway going on in Hitler Germany, that they did what they did and the people supported them. And we know how horrible and horrific that was with the Holocaust and just all of what Hitler was about in murdering and mass murdering people, trying to conquer the world. And this Edward Bernay, his methods were used by German propagandists to convince the people that this is the way to go. You know, and, you know, this happens in our society and that too. But listen to what Edward Bernay said. He described the masses as irrational and subject to herd instinct. Irrational and subject to herd instinct. Now, herd instinct just kind of reminds you of a herd of cows. One turns one way and the rest follow them. But the rest of them are probably asking themselves, what are we doing? Where are we going? You know, well, we're following him. Oh, okay. Sounds like a plan, you know. They're just, without even knowing what they're doing, they're just following along. They're very instinctual type people, type people. If you're a cow and you're out there listening, sorry. But he described the masses as irrational. Let's talk about you and me. We're irrational and we're subject to herd instinct. And he outlined how skilled practitioners could use crowd psychology and psychoanalysis to control them in desirable ways. He's talking about controlling a mass of people through basically brainwashing. Basically, you know, just a lie starts and it moves throughout a society. And before long, a whole people are following after it. And he was a master at this type of thing. He started back in the day when it wasn't acceptable for women to smoke in public or for them to smoke at all. He started a campaign kind of behind the scenes, but he did it in a way in which it became popular for women to smoke. And they never smoked in public before. Of course, now we see it's just an acceptable thing. Everybody smokes, you know, that smokes, you know, and whatever. It's not a big deal. You're a woman, you're a man. It's not that kind of thing. Look at the horrible outcome, though, after all these years of finding out. But he was able to convince the American people that this was the acceptable thing to do, and this was the way to go with it, and the women just stepped in line with it and went with it, you know, thinking, I'm my own person, I can do what I want, you know. You know. But he did many things. Commercial, actually ad agencies and organizations and corporations used his techniques, and that's where we get most of our sales techniques through the media and most of the selling of ideas through the media and through the you know, the internet and so forth. But he goes on to say that he later synthesized many of these ideas in his post-war book, called Public Relations, which outlines the science of managing information released to the public by an organization in a manner most advantageous to the organization. It's a science of how to manage the masses. And I, for one, don't want to be that type of person that's just considered one of the masses and I follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. Follow Jesus. Principalities and powers use these ideas. They're anti-God ideas. They're not kingdom ideas, but they use these ideas to run the masses of people in our society. Groupthink takes away from an individual to think for themselves. Going with the crowd is never a good idea unless the crowd is going in the right direction. And that is only after one has determined for themselves that it's the right way of thinking. It's important to get the mind of God on something before jumping on a bandwagon. It's so important for Christians to get the mind of God today before jumping on any bandwagon, political bandwagon, you know, whatever it might be, liberalism, conservatism, whatever ism it is. It's important to get the mind of God because God is about the kingdom of God, not about the kingdoms of this world. Satan uses the herd mentality, spreading lies and false ideas throughout a society with the goal of keeping God out of the minds and the heart of people. Everything the culture promotes as truth should be scrutinized by the Christian through the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So you got the crowd. It's just swaying and moving in the direction that, you know, just the masses are moving. Crucify him, crucify him. And I bet there's a lot of them in there that probably didn't even know much about Jesus. They just heard about it and, you know, they're on the bandwagon. There's a big crowd and they want to see Barabbas released and they want to see Jesus crucified. But they probably, maybe, I'm guessing, they don't even know what's going on. So that's the crowd. Let's take a look at Pilate, and I'll try to hurry up here. What does it mean when a preacher looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. And Pilate, in Matthew 27:19, Pilate had a number of episodes that should have convinced him not to crucify the Lord. In Matthew 27:19, his wife came to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And in another place, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. So Pilate is taking this all in, and I think he's realizing he's dealing with something more than he's ever dealt with before. Someone more than he's ever dealt with before. But it said that he was afraid at that. In John 19, it tells us, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place of stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha." And once again, he tried to release this king, tried to release Jesus. In Luke 23:4, it just said, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" So Pilate was trying to release Jesus. In Luke 23:20-22, Pilate addressed him once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." He said, "I found in him no guilt deserving death." So you get this thing about Pilate where he has somewhat of a conviction about this. He's not guilty enough to be condemned. My wife freaked me out about her dreams. He says he's the Son of God. That scares the heck out of me. You know, and he's just back, he's being backed into a corner against what he believes should happen. In Mark 15, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then he finally says in Matthew 27, it's okay if you're not keeping up. I don't know if he is or not, but he is. Good for him. He's a good man. I gave him the list today, and he said, well, Pastor Craig nearly gives me that many. But so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And of course, he wasn't innocent. He had the authority, he had the power to release Jesus Christ, regardless of what the crowd was saying, regardless of what his accusers were saying. Satan made use of Pilate's flaws and his weaknesses in his character. He made use of his sin. Pilate was a fearful man looking after his own interests. He feared losing his position of power. He feared losing the respect of the people. He feared Caesar, and he even feared Jesus. He was swayed by the crowd instead of his own convictions. He attempted to be innocent of Jesus' unjust death, but he wasn't innocent. He could have refused the accusers. Instead, he cowered under and gave in and allowed it to happen. Pilate and the crowd chose Barabbas to go free, a guilty man, and Jesus replaced Barabbas. As with sinners, Jesus took our place, but Barabbas, because Barabbas should have been on the cross instead of Jesus. But anyway, going back to Pilate real quick, he wanted to be innocent of this. He washes his hands of it. He wants to be innocent of this that's going on. But you can't, he had the power and he had the authority to stop it. And he didn't go by what his convictions were. And so many times we have to stand our ground. You know, we're convinced and our convictions are such about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can't be fearful. We can't be fearful of the crowd. We can't be people that want to satisfy the crowd around us, or satisfy our friends, satisfy the people that we hang out with. You know, we got to be careful. You know, this is pertinent, I think, for teenagers, especially when they're under such pressure in school and in the school arena. They're under such pressure. We as adults are, but we're adults. We're a little bit more mature, and we should have the strength to handle this, but teenagers are still developing, and they can be easily swayed. And it's important to help them learn how to stand for their convictions and not be swayed by the crowd, not be swayed by wanting to satisfy the crowd. So Pilate cowered under and gave in and allowed this to happen. Now I want to read this. Pilate and the crowd chose Barabbas to go free, a guilty man. Jesus replaced Barabbas. As with sinners, Jesus took our place. Barabbas should have been on a cross. Instead, Jesus was. And that's already a redemption, kind of in a little picture there, that the sinner went free, and Jesus bore the price. And that's so true for us, that we as the sinners, we go free from our sin because Jesus took our sin and went to the cross for us. Like, I think there's a song or a saying, I should have been the one on the cross. You know, but Jesus went there for me. Amen. Amen. God is so good. And even in the midst of this horrible thing that's happening, he's at work bringing about the redemption of mankind. Let's look at Jesus and then we'll close. It says in verse 9 of our text that he did not answer Herod. He didn't plea. He didn't beg. He didn't bargain for his life as others do when they're about to face this crucifixion. They're crying out their innocence. They're crying out, bargaining, trying to get anything to keep this from happening. But Jesus didn't answer a word. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus had already settled the issue of what was to happen to him when he cried out to the Father in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. There was no need to defend himself before Pilate and Herod, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus really only answered to the Father. And how true that should be of our life, that the only one we really answer to is the Father. Regardless what's going on, what's being said, what persecution we may be facing, whatever it is that we're facing, we answer only to the Father. And there's times we don't need to defend ourselves because we already know what the Father's will is. The Father's already spoken to us, and we go with what the Father says. Amen. Jesus was in the process of bearing sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was allowing the powers of darkness to have their way, knowing full well that in the end he'll triumph over them in the resurrection. Jesus was in the process of delivering humanity from the authority of darkness that ruled over mankind since the fall. Galatians says, he who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. He knew what he was about. He knew what he was doing. And he didn't need to answer others about it. He was just going about doing the Father's will. Thank God for the Father's will. Thank God for deliverance from the domain of darkness. Thank God for deliverance from this present evil world. Thank God for deliverance from sin and death. Thank God Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in following the Father's will. And thank Jesus that he followed him. The only thing he answered to was when they spoke of his true identity. They asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, it is as you say. And then they said, are you the son of God? He said, yes, it is as you say. He knew the Father's will. And he confessed it and he was following it. So sum up here, though at this time it appears that Satan and his powers have the upper hand, this is exactly where things needed to be in the working of God's purposes. Jesus had to die. Jesus is redeeming mankind while at the same time about to defeat sin and death and all the power of Satan over mankind. What man had lost at the fall was about to be restored. Man had authority over the earth, authority over all powers and principalities. Humankind is God's image bearers, representing him on the earth in perfect harmony and relationship with God until sin entered the picture, putting mankind under another lordship. Satan took over, manipulated humanity while they were in their sinful condition. Jesus came to undo Satan's lordship and dominion over man, by God forgiving the sin and breaking its power over them, and now restored humanity to their proper place as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. So this was a trial. And as we move on through the text in the coming days, we'll see, you know, what all that Jesus endured. But I wanted us to see and understand at least that the powers were at work, and they're still at work. But as believers, we don't need to fall for it. We don't need to follow the crowd. We're unique people, people of the kingdom of God. And that though the Savior was abused and oppressed and all of those things, and the people were just crazy. You stop to think about it. The crowd was crazy. You know, Pilate was crazy. They didn't know. It said in Colossians, if they would have known, you know, what they were doing, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But the powers were making use of them. But the end result was God was working through his plan to bring redemption to us. God is good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for taking on the crowds, Pilate, Herod, others. Lord, that unjustly wanted you to be crucified, but you knowing all along that your crucifixion was the answer to mankind. Knowing that you would rise again, and in doing so, defeat every one of your enemies that were present that day. And Lord, I pray that each one in this room would understand that, yes, the powers may be at work still in our society and in our culture and in our time, that we don't have to succumb to them, that we've been freed from them, that we have a new Lord, and that's you, Jesus Christ. And that as we submit to you and submit to the Father's will, there's nothing that will come against us that'll prosper. That no weapon formed against us will have its way. And I thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us victorious in this world. Help us to understand that the world has nothing to offer us, but you have everything to offer us. Abundant life. And all that goes with it. I pray for us, Lord, today that we would appreciate greatly what you did for us. And not that we don't or haven't, but may it run deep in our hearts as we go through these final passages and realize the depth of your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are indeed Lord. And we confess with our heart that Jesus is Lord. Amen.